If you have a copy of God's Word, your Bible, would you join me in Luke chapter 5? I'll meet you there in just a moment while I remind you that we are in the middle of a really exciting season and I hope, at least for me, a very exciting series of teaching called Who's Your One? Do you have a one? Do you have your one? Well, what is one? One is that one person. And by the way, you can have more. Don't let us feel like we're restricting you. You can have more than one, but at least one person. That one you've identified as a person, perhaps, possibly, maybe, probably in need of Jesus. Identify. Secondly, we begin to intercede because prayer goes before proclamation. We talk to God about people before we talk to people about God, so prayer. So identify, intercede. Thirdly, invest. Invest. We'll focus on this one today. Invest means that we invest in a relationship with this person, that we spend time getting to know them, that we identify and understand their particular needs, that we pray for them specifically, not just generally, as we walk in relationship with them. After invest is invite. And we'll be talking about that next week and in the next week after that. Invite just simply means invite them to an event, invite them to read a book, invite them to read the Bible, or invite them into relationship with Jesus Christ through your influence, through your witness. You know, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and Houston." The ends of the earth, amen, to some people. That's it. We're to be his witnesses. So we want to identify, intercede, invest, and then invite so that we can include, because that's really the discipleship commission. It's to make disciples. It means we don't just hit and run. We're not drive-by gospel guns, you know. We actually invest in people's lives because we believe that Jesus is best and our only Savior. So we want to include them in the life of the church, in a small group Bible study, in the journey, and in growing in their faith as we continue to walk with them as a disciple, having the responsibility that we have as disciple makers. Hey, speaking of that word invite, in 2 weeks, how many, church? In 2 weeks from today, two Sundays from today, that's June the 9th, we're going to have just a simple gospel presentation during all of our services, which means that's the perfect Sunday to invite the one that you've identified, interceded on behalf of, are investing in. Invite them two Sundays from today. Now, you can invite them any Sunday, but on that Sunday, June 9th, how many weeks from today? 2 weeks from today, it's going to be a simple gospel conversation. And if you invite someone who hasn't heard the gospel, who hasn't heard it clearly or doesn't understand it, or is just in simple need to respond to it, 2 weeks from today, bring them with you. Let's call it Friendship Sunday, and you invite your friends. We won't do anything crazy up here. We won't do anything that's going to scare your friend away. We won't do, you know, it's just going to be a great conversation centered on the simple gospel of Jesus Christ with an opportunity or an invitation to trust him. Now, that's two Sundays from today. Have I mentioned that? June the 9th. Next week, we're going to walk through what that conversation looks like so that you can have that conversation at any time, any place, with anyone. So, let's roll back a bit now, and let's think about investing. Investing. Luke chapter 5, you probably looked down already. You know what the story is. If you look to verse 27, this is the story of Matthew. Maybe you know him first as Levi, the tax collector, one of Jesus' first disciples and an apostle, and the author of our gospel, Matthew. I'm looking at it from Luke's perspective because it's really important and powerful, a few of the nuances that Luke shares with us. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, tell the story of Matthew's call, conversion, and commitment. I want you to hear it from Luke's perspective, and let me read it to you beginning in verse 27. After this, he, Jesus, and after this, by the way, is what we talked about last week, Jesus healing the paralyzed man. But more than that, the four friends of the paralyzed man bringing him to Jesus, bringing him to Jesus. By the way, someone did a study. I can't wait to dig into it and see, in fact, if it's this number, maybe lower, maybe higher, I don't know. But here was the result that in the Gospels, 95% of those who come to Jesus are brought to Jesus. The four men, they bring their friend to Jesus. And that situation continues to this day, because we understand that more than 90% of all people who come to Christ are brought to Christ through a family member or a friend. A family member or a friend. And let's do our own little informal study, can we? How many of you came to trust in Jesus through the influence of a family member or friend? Could be in the church, but family member, friend, raise your hand real high and give a witness. Look, that's definitely got to be 90%. Well, what does that illustrate? That relational evangelism, if you don't mind the term, and I know that's a little bit of a controversial term theologically, got some issues. Let's just understand that most people who come to Christ are brought to Christ through the influence of a family member or a friend. So clearly, bringing our friends to Jesus is the best way for our friends to meet Jesus. Just as common sense as that. And we'll see something very like that in this text. After this, that he, Jesus, went out and he saw a tax collector. Now, if we were doing one of those children's stories where you have to respond, you would say, boo, hiss. All right? This is the villain. All right? So let me try it again, see if you're with me. After this, he, Jesus, that's where you would say, ah. Yeah, you got it. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector. You got it. Named Levi. Sitting at the tax booth, toll plaza, IRS office. Now, somebody in here might work for the IRS, and you just turn them off to the gospel forever. Thanks. I'm just kidding. If you work for the IRS, thank you. God bless you. You're one of the good ones we know. Thank you. We're glad to have you with us today. But Matthew, or Levi, as we see him in the story, he's sitting there at the tax booth doing his job. Now, you understand what happens here. The tax collector is Jewish, because the Roman way was to enlist locals, because they knew the terrain, they knew the people, they knew the culture, they know the ins and the outs. They find the greediest, most ambitious, meanest person they can find in the town and say, you want to make some money? Because here's how this works. We charge you a certain percentage. You pay us. You charge them whatever you can get above that, and it's all yours. See how it works? So one, we have a man who has betrayed his countrymen in service and employment of Rome. Already he's an out. But now he gets to raise the rates above even what Rome expects, which was exorbitant, and charge heavy tolls and taxes on his own countrymen, former friends, and maybe even his family members. Remember the story of Zacchaeus? When he confesses all of his wrongs, it includes having overcharged the poor people in his town and community. And Matthew's in a strategic location, see, because Matthew is sitting at a tax toll booth between the Mediterranean Sea and Syria and Turkey and that whole part of the world. It's called the Via Maris. It's the way of the sea. It's a major highway. This is like I-45, okay? This is like I-10 West, the Katy Freeway, the widest highway in the world. Did you know that? That's where Matthew sat, right in the middle of it. So he's banking, folks. You know what I mean? I mean, he's rolling in dough because he's at a primarily key location for commerce, both from the Sea of Galilee going up into the north and the Mediterranean going to the north, and commerce all along the Sea of Galilee. It all comes together at a key location right outside Capernaum, where Jesus makes his headquarters and where Jesus spends most of his ministry time. Are you with me? Matthew's in a key location for Jesus to find him. So Jesus walks through as he's now moving about Capernaum, north of the Sea of Galilee. He sees Levi. He finds Matthew, a hated tax collector, a traitor to his own country. And Jesus said the unthinkable, follow me. Most people would say, get away from me. Jesus said, follow me. And leaving everything, Levi, Matthew, rose and followed him. And Levi made a great feast in his house. That's a party. And there was a large company of, who guessed it, tax collectors and others, sinners, reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes, Yeah, exactly. That's sad. We shouldn't judge these poor people. We should just let Jesus do it, and he does. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled. Grumble, 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 grumble. At his disciples, supposing, I guess, they didn't have the courage to say it to Jesus' face. And here's what they said. Why do you, and the other gospels include Jesus, why do y'all eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? What are you doing? You see, a meal is an intimate thing in this culture. It's not like we sit at opposite ends of the table and say, pass me the salt, and slide it down the banquet table. No, this is a very up-close and personal, intimate affair. It literally, reclining means reclining, because there are couches around a lowered table, and they lean over onto each other. We read that in the Gospels about the Last Supper. We see how that's working. So they're leaning on each other. So here we have Jesus, the holy man, leaning on sinners and tax collectors. And the Pharisees are just undone. They can't stand it. They're blown away by it. How dare he? The audacity. Well, one thing's for sure is this guy is not from God, because if he were, he would know who they are and he wouldn't have anything to do with them. He'd be with us out here across the street looking in the window and judging everybody inside. But there he is. He's in there, in the house, with these tax collectors and sinners, and he's eating food with them and leaning on them, which means he's touching them, which makes him unclean, makes him unacceptable. More than unwise, Jesus is making a fatal mistake in their eyes. Save the word fatal for later. Why would he do this? Eat with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus answered them. So Jesus is in the conversation. This isn't just the disciple conversation. He said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, who was he talking about? Who doesn't need a physician? The Pharisees. Now, actually, they do. They just don't know they do. They think they're well. So what do they need with a physician, and therefore why does a physician need to come to them? They think they're well, self-righteous. They don't need a physician. But these people in here around this table, leaning on one another and sharing from a common bowl, these people, they know who they are. They're sinners and tax collectors. They're outsiders. They're rejects. They're nobodies. They're going to hell in a handbasket as fast as we can get them there. And they know it. So these are the ones who recognize the need of healing. Jesus says, I can't help you guys because you don't know you're sick. These people, for all their warts and blemishes and for all their failings and shortcomings, for all their evil, at least they're willing to acknowledge it. Which means they'd be willing to talk about a solution to their sin problem, which means they are the perfect kinds of people for Jesus to heal. I've not come to call the righteous, Jesus said. Enter the word self, self-righteous. I've not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. I want to walk through this slowly for a few minutes, slowly for a few minutes, two things Baptist preachers never say, amen, and ask a few questions. One, what kind of man was Matthew? What kind of man was Matthew? Well, of course he was a sinner, aren't we all? And he was separated from God, weren't we all? And you know, that's an important point to make right there. We're all sinners. And we were, if we are now in Christ, separated from God, all of us. So we've all got a little more in common with Matthew and these other sinners and tax collectors than perhaps we'd like to admit at a garden party. We're in, because we were out. And Matthew, even worse, is a tax collector, Rome's puppet, traitor, thief, we've covered that. You and I would not have hung out with Matthew. You and I would never have invited him to join our team, especially if our mission was to change the world. You and I would not have allowed our children to play with Matthew's children. You with me? This wouldn't have been acceptable, wouldn't have been beneficial, wouldn't have been smart. That's what kind of person, what kind of man Matthew is. And yet, you see, Jesus intentionally sought him out and called him out. And he called him not to a bit of reformation. He didn't call him to some self-improvement. He called Matthew to a radical reorientation of his life. Come follow me. To Matthew means, you mean you want me to stop doing this? You mean you don't want me to sit here at this table any longer and collect taxes from my own countrymen and pay Rome? You don't want me to do, you want me to leave my income, my power, my authority, my wealth and riches? You want me to leave all? Jesus said, come follow me. Remember what come follow me means. It means stop what you're doing, where you're doing it, leave it behind, and come with me. That's the call of Christ Jesus. Hey, listen, if anybody ever shared with you the gospel, and it was a gospel that didn't include a radical reorientation of your life, your values, your priorities, your daily activities. Listen, that wasn't the whole story, folks. I got to tell you something. When Jesus calls a man, he calls a man to come and die. I mean, I want to tell you the whole story and tell you the true story, and that is simply this. You don't just add Jesus to your religious sort of cafeteria-style approach to being better or doing better or feeling better. When you come to Jesus, just know that his call is to come and die. And certainly to be willing to die to self, to sin, to your old way of doing things, to sitting at the tax table doing what made you a sinner in the first place. Jesus calls Matthew, and Matthew responds. He left it all behind to come and follow Jesus. That's what kind of man Matthew is. He's the worst of the worst until he recognizes it and says, you know what? This Jesus seems to have something I don't have. He seems to have a provision or a solution for me that I need. Matthew recognized his need. Why else would he have gotten up and walked away from everything? I'm telling you right now, there are Matthews in our world. There are Matthews in your world that by all accounts and by every description and any impression, you would say, no way. They are not your one. They are the last on your list of nuns. And yet, remember this, the greater the sin, the greater the Savior that saves. Don't write Matthew off. God hasn't. Do you realize Jesus came and died for Matthew? As surely as he did little David, who was saved at 7 years old. First Baptist Church, Winter Garden, Florida. Do you know my sin wasn't any lighter or Matthew's any heavier than mine? Both of us were sinners. Both of us were separated from the love of God because of our sin. And Jesus died for the both of us. And he didn't give one drop of blood more for Matthew than he gave for me. You with me? So let's not write the Matthews of the world off. Let's believe a great God and a great Savior to work a great salvation in the heart and life of a great sinner. Matthew was just that. But remember, he's still God's one, even if he's not one of ours. What kind of friends, secondly, I would ask, did Matthew have? He had friends. What kind of friends? Well, just what you'd expect. His friends were sinners. Yeah, who was it? Garth Brooks? I got friends in low places. Now, don't sing with me. Don't do that. It's an illustration. It's not an invitation, all right? But you know the song? Listen, you'd be surprised how often our pastoral staff has to decline a request for someone to have that song played at their funeral. Matthew had friends in low places. Was it Garth Brooks, or did I just make that up? You give yourself away. Don't answer that. Yeah, Matthew had friends like him. Of course. Of course he did. He's a sinner and a tax collector. Who hangs out with sinners and tax collectors? Sinners and tax collectors. No shock, no big surprise. The only friends a sinner could have were other sinners, and he had plenty of them, apparently. By the way, it's a good question to ask anyone who comes to faith, who turns from sin and self to trust in Jesus. Hey, who do you know? Who do you know? Tell me about your friends. Tell me about your family. Why? Because we see an opportunity now through this person who's come to Christ to invite others in his life, world, and influence to come with him. And that's what we see in Matthew. The friends that he had were invited to a party he had to meet the new Savior and salvation in Jesus that he had just met. And that's a good thing. Because you know what we tend to do? We tend to want to separate that individual from their friends as quickly as we can. Because they're bad friends. They're still sinners and tax collectors. You've been saved, brother. What are you doing hanging around those people you've hung around for your whole life? Hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. Well, what other friends would we expect Matthews of the world to have except Matthews of the world? And wouldn't Matthew coming to Christ be a great invitation for Matthew's friends also to come with him? You see, Jesus doesn't say to Matthew, hey, you and only you, Matthew. Don't bring any of your crony friends. Don't bring any of those sinners or tax collectors. I'm rescuing you from the cesspool of life. Don't bring any of them with you. He doesn't say that. Jesus shows up for the same party to meet Matthew's sinner and tax collector type friends. And he dines with them around the table in that very intimate affair, which reminds us lost people don't have to leave their lost friends behind. They can invite them to come and go with. Because this door is open, folks, and while it's open, you can come in. And your friends can come in. And you can introduce them and let them know the friend in Jesus that you now have and see if perhaps they'd like to become a friend of Jesus. In other words, what I like here, what I see here is that Matthew wasn't given an us or them decision to make. Jesus didn't say, if you want to follow me, you got to leave all of them behind. What Jesus is saying is, if you want to follow me, you can bring them with you. Now save this thought. I want to come back to it again. It's not either or, it's both and. It's not us or them, folks. It's us for them. Do you see that? You know why the Pharisees missed it? Because they thought it was us or them. They didn't realize Jesus invited them for others. That's where they missed it. Matthew, he got it. And you and I, we got to be careful of our Pharisaism. It's alive and well. As we tend to think it's us against the world. Us against the world. And I'll grant you, in some conversations and in some instances, yes, the world is opposed to us. The world is pressing us into its mold. The world is doing everything it can do to keep us from developing into the image of Christ in this world. To be sure. So in that sense, it's us against the world. But remember, our struggle, our battle is not against flesh and blood, which means people are rather neutral in this conversation in the sense that they're just as lost and separated in need of salvation as we were. Why can't we bring them with us when we go? It's not me against you, even if it is me against the world. Do you see this? We're not at war with people in the world, even if we are at odds with the world's system or philosophies or religions. The people are caught up in it. So it's not us against the world. It's us for the world. Let me see if I can say it this way. See if it sounds familiar. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Class, help me. Jesus. Don't you know Jesus is always the answer? Huh? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, that whosoever, even the Matthews of the world, believes in him, belief meaning the all-encompassing coming to Christ by repentance and trust, believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know what the next verse says? For God did not come, Jesus did not come, to condemn the world, but that through him they might be saved. You see what I'm saying? So I get the whole us against them thing, but be careful, don't stretch that too far to make it us against any person in the world. Jesus isn't against people. Jesus is for people. Jesus didn't die on the cross against people. He died for people in the world. So yes, the world is a big, bad, ugly thing in our world, in our lives, yes, but the people are loved by God. So it's the people in the world that as we come out of the world, we want to invite to come and go with us. Matthew had friends that Jesus loved and invited to come along. But I'll tell you a third question I've asked myself, see if it's interesting to you. What kind of friends did Matthew not have? We know he had sinners and tax collectors, but what kind of friend did he not have? Just what you'd expect. Not the religious, self-righteous kind. See, Matthew has a banquet in his home on the day of his salvation to celebrate Jesus. Who's not there? Jesus is there. The disciples are there. But where are all the people from the synagogue in Capernaum? Where are Levi's Sunday school teachers? Oh, I guess we call them Saturday school teachers. Where are the people who prayed for Levi all those years? Where are the people who, in spite of his rejection and rebellion and traitor acts against Israel and against his own citizenry, where are the people who said, we still love you and we're fighting for you, brother, and we're hoping someday you'll get it right in your head and you'll come around and you'll get back to God? Where were those people at the banquet? They weren't there. Where at this celebration was the person who Matthew could identify as the one person who never gave up on him and who prayed for him morning and evening and still hoped and believed he'd come around? Where was that person? See, remember we said, whenever I have the privilege to lead someone to Christ, one of the first questions I ask is, hey, let me ask you something. Who's been praying for you? Almost always they have an answer. My mother, my grandmother, my aunt, my uncle, my sister, my brother, my friend. There's a guy at work, bugged me to death for years, and all he'd ever say is, hey, I want you to know I'm praying for you. They always have an answer, I'm telling you, almost without exception. Somebody's been praying for them, and they know it. And then I say, call them. Make their day. Call them and tell them their prayers have been answered. Where's that guy at Matthew's house on this particular night to celebrate the answer to his prayer and the reward of his sowing and investing in Matthew's life? Where is the fulfillment of his faith, trust, and belief that someday Matthew's going to come around? Where are those people? Nowhere to be found. None. Isn't that a little sad? That somebody like Matthew, Levi, could come to Christ and have a complete and radical reorientation of his life. Stop doing the things he'd been doing that people hated him for. And where are all the religious, self-righteous folks? Oh, I remember. They're across the street. Grumbling. They're not celebrating. They have nothing to celebrate. Because Matthew wasn't on theirs or anyone's one list. I suppose they had been across the street from Matthew so long they couldn't cross the street now even to celebrate that this man's life has been radically changed for the good and for the good of the town and for their good. Not celebrating, not rejoicing. Instead, grumbling over, I suppose, this wasted grace. Wasted grace. That Jesus would be a friend to sinners and tax collectors was more an offense than the potential for joy and rejoicing over one sinner who'd come to salvation. How tragic. I can tell you this, I know you, want to be excited over everyone, no matter who that one is or was, everyone who comes to believe in Jesus. I still am encouraged when you applaud every person who comes through the waters of baptism in this church. So we should. Because all the angels of heaven, Jesus tells us, rejoice over everyone. I wish there'd been someone in Matthew's life before Jesus walked through to rejoice with him. I want to be excited about everyone, and I want one of them to call me and tell me when he does, just to say thanks. So there's a tension to manage, and let's be honest about it. Here's the truth. The longer we are a Christian, the fewer non-Christian friends we have.
That's not good or bad, it just is. The longer we're a Christian, the fewer non-Christian friends we tend to have. Initially, the natural tendency is to make new friends, better friends. And there's an upside to that because we're going to need new friends for this new journey, going in a new direction, living a new lifestyle. That's good. But the downside is the further we go down that road, the further behind we leave people who aren't going with us. So a natural separation occurs, a distance develops because of the new decision we've made and the new direction that we've taken. Not everyone will go with us, so there is going to be some impact. That's why we ought to encourage people before they get too far from their friend circle before Christ, that they invite everyone in that friend circle to come with them in Christ. Down the road, however, like for most of us, years after our salvation experience, the tendency is to spend all of our time with believers. That's our tendency. And that's not bad in the sense that we need Christian friends. The power of association is so powerful. We become like the people we associate with. That is true. And we need Christian fellowship and friendship. We need encouragement and support. We need discipleship. We need mentoring. We need accountability. So there's a good reason why we have a lot of Christian friends around us all the time. That's the upside. The downside is we don't have any non-Christian friends to influence in the way that we are being influenced. We're burning the bridges. We're stopping the flow, as it were, of what's being worked in us. It's not being worked through and out of us because there isn't anybody around us to work it onto. And that's the downside. And it's why a few weeks ago when we started this, Who's Your One? If I might just be honest, not get on anybody's toes, so curl your toes up. It's why when we said, hey, who's your one, on Sunday one, not very many of us immediately wrote that one down. And it's just honestly, here's why. Because we don't have one. Because we don't know one. Because we have to think about it. We need to pray about it. We need a week or two to go about our day and about our week and to the places we go and the people that we see with a different perspective of which one. I'm not condemning, I'm not judging, it just is. We just tend to cocoon and to isolate ourselves in the circle of Christian friends. This hit me years ago when I was a seminary student full-time and a pastor full-time. You say, how's that work? Not well. Ask her. And a husband, father of three young children. And so I went to seminary half the day, and then to the hospital to visit Christians. And by the way, I usually assumed I was with Christians at seminary. Secondly, to the hospital to visit Christian members of my church. Hit a meeting or two on the way home. Hit the office, Christian church, Baptist church. And then late into the night at home. And I realized I'm going through my entire day, which is my entire week, with almost no contact with unsaved, unchurched people. Zero. And I felt a little condemned in that. I thought, man, how am I going to be a witness? I don't have anybody even to say hello to. How am I going to share my story or God's story or Jesus' story? How am I going to do that? So you know how I solved that? I signed up to coach a Little League baseball team in my community. A Little League baseball team. And before I knew it, I had 12 little heathens running around. And their parents. And they looked at me and called me, not pastor or preacher, they called me coach. And they asked me to teach them and instruct them and to show them and to give them a chance to get on the field and prove what they were learning. And before I knew it, I had my own little outside congregation of pagans. And those parents would come up and they'd say, oh, coach, thank you so much for investing in our kids. Your wife's so sweet, send brownies to the games. Thank you all for loving on our kids. We know your kids are very small, and they were babies, but we just want to say thanks for, I know it's hard, you have a lot to do, but thank you. And every now and then, I'm one of them say, why are you doing this? And you know what I said? Well, as I was praying, God put it on my heart that I really needed to get to know some folks in our community who aren't always in my church on Sunday. You're the answer to my prayer. Let me tell you why I'm doing this. I won't say all, but a good number of those kids and their families ended up in our baptistry and in our church. that I don't know. I mean, I trust in the sovereignty of God, and I know God's going to get his thing done, right? But I know he's also chosen to use you and me and strategically placed you and me in circles of influence where there are people who need to know Jesus. As long as we hide out and hang out in our Christian huddles, how will we ever influence them? So it's important to manage the tension, folks. To acknowledge it, can't deny it, but manage it, which means not either or, but both and. We need Christian friends. They should be our best friends because they have the most influence over us, to be sure. I do not recommend missionary dating, students. Listen to me carefully. I do not recommend mission. In fact, I tell you, don't do it. And I say, oh, but he's lost. He needs Jesus, so I'm going to date him. Uh-uh. Good heart, good intentions, wrong actions. Because the people that influence you should influence you toward Christ, especially the person you give your heart to. You with me? So keep this clear in your mind that we need Christian friends and they should be our best friends because they have the most influence over us. But we also need non-Christian friends and unchurched friends that we influence. And you just want to get the two wires crossed. You want to be sure who's influencing you and you want to have someone upon whom you have influence. It's two separate conversations. Both and are important and necessary. Most of us have the first. People who are influencing us. Many of us do not have the other people that we have influence over. So, if I might, close with a very quick to-do list of how to manage that tension and to be more intentional to influence others for the sake of Christ. Number one, start there. Start with intentionality. Just write the word down, intentionality. As you know this, that good friends, saved or not, they don't just happen. They're not accidental. The true friends that we've had, we've worked for, and they are friendships that we've worked on. Why would it be any different with unchurched friends? So we've got to get out of our comfort zone and out of our Christian bubble, and you don't even have to drink milk from a Christian cow, you know? It's kind of a neutral thing. You can just go and circulate and move about through the community and get to know people who need to get to know Jesus. By the way, you'd be following Jesus if you did, because Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost. So with intentionality, you actually join in his mission. Let me encourage you to maybe put on a piece of paper the people in your home, the people in your family, the people in your neighborhood, the people at your office, and then people at school. Because usually those are our first two places, home and either work or school. Those are our big two. And there are people in, if not one, certainly two buckets. But there's a third bucket I want you to think of. It's called a third place. Where's your third place? Where you spend some amount of your time consistently every week, and in that third place are people who you could get to know who need to get to know Jesus. For me, that's become, at 50, almost 4 years of old, the unthinkable entry into triathlons and training for them has given me access to a community of folks. And it's a real community. They have a different language. They speak a different way. They think a different way. I mean, this is a community of people gathered around marathons and triathlons and those sorts of endurance. They have instant open door access and communication. All you have to say is the word try, T-R-I, and you got their attention. Jonathan ran a half marathon, and I saw the community around that event, and I said, man, I got to get to know these people. So given me not only an opportunity to exercise, which I desperately need, but it's given me an exercise of faith to engage in a community of people who aren't ever going to be in this church if I don't introduce them to Jesus in their community. So find a third place. Volunteer in your community. Spend a little extra time at that particular coffee shop and get to know the people who frequent there. You know how regular we are? Spend some time in your third place and let that be your place to identify and to intercede and to invest in relationships. If you stay at home and watch PTL or TBN or whatever Christian broadcasting station, good for your spiritual nourishment, but you'll never meet another person to introduce to Jesus sitting at home watching Christian TV or listening to Christian radio. You got to get out of your bubble, man. And meet somebody who needs to meet Jesus. Number two, focus on authenticity. That's important. Speaks to our motives. It's the one thing people have against this idea of relational evangelism, because they say, oh, but you have an ulterior motive. Hey, can I just tell you how not to have an ulterior motive? Tell them your motive. Huh? See how simple that is? Well, I just don't think it's right to sneak up on people. Well, then don't sneak up. Tell them you're coming. Announce yourself. Seriously. Can I tell you the easiest, maybe most well-received question you can ever ask an unchurched, unsaved person? Hey, how can I pray for you? You know, if I ask a waiter or waitress, how can I pray for you? It's a signal. Immediately they know I'm a person who apparently at least believes he talks to God. And now you're asking me what you might say to God on my behalf? Do you know, I don't think there's ever been a time that I said, hey, how can I pray for you, that the person didn't say, well, I can't remember a time that somebody said, do not pray for me. I mean, I'm talking to people with tattoos from here to here and piercings and things and you know, like just stuff that typical Southern Baptist pastors would go, ooh. But you know, if you just say, hey, I'm Pastor David. I serve a church up in the Northwest Houston area. Hey, how can I pray for you? And that big old tough, rough, Matthew-looking person will say, man, I am really struggling at work, or my family's a mess, or you know what, I just got some bad news from my doctor. It's amazing how tender people become if you just say, hey, how can I pray for you? I'm not sneaking up on you. I'm telling you, I'm a man who talks to God. What can I say to him about you or ask him for you? Of course, I want to lead this person to Jesus. I'm not going to disguise or hide that motive. But you know what? I'm still going to love them and honor them because they are a person created in the image of God. If they reject the gospel, I'm not going to reject them because I care about a person, don't you? So authenticity is so very important that we're not just looking for a name to report in our Sunday school class. We're looking for a person that Jesus came to seek and to save and loves. So be authentic and be transparent. Be real. If the criticism of relational evangelism and ulterior motives, tell them your motive. Which leads to the third one, and it's important, maintain credibility. Telling them your motive will help you maintain your credibility. Because you need a life, I need a life that supports our witness. Jesus did not become a sinner at Matthew's house. You with me? Being at dinner with sinners and tax collectors did not make Jesus a sinner. He was still Jesus and still holy in the context of sinful men and women. So if we become like the people we're trying to witness to, remember, they won't need us when they need us because we'll be just like them. So we want to be in the world but not of the world. Jesus said that. And truly, you don't jump into the fire to identify with those who are in the fire. You rescue people from the flames. So don't give away your credibility. They'll need to know who to call and where to go when it's time to go. And last, seize the opportunity. Because we certainly want to get around to the gospel. Another criticism of relational evangelism is we just make friends, but not disciples. You know how to solve that? Don't. Make a friend who, when God opens the door of opportunity, you can introduce to Christ and make a disciple. Remember, you don't have to force this or make this happen. You don't have to throw gospel tracts out your window wherever you go, hit people in the eye, knock them down with a 10-pound King James Family Bible. You don't have to argue with people. You're not going to ever win an argument. That's the Holy Spirit's job. But I'll tell you this, wherever you are, know that God is already working ahead of you. And he's inviting you to come and join in his activity. It's not your job, it's his. He's inviting you to participate. So when that door opens or when that opportunity presents itself, be prayerfully and spiritually perceptive and be willing to speak into that moment. Take it just as far as the Holy Spirit leads you to take it, and then graciously step back and say, it's your decision. I'm praying for you. Is there anything else I can pray for you about? So see, you don't have to be like a punch them in the mouth. There's a place for confrontational evangelism. All evangelism is confrontational if we're talking about sin and salvation, for sure. But you don't have to be a jerk in the process. You and I can be kind and sweet and loving and friendly and understanding and empathetic. At the same time, we can say, you know, God loves you. The problem between us and God, as you know, is our sin. We all got it. But God's provided a solution in Jesus for our sin problem. Can I tell you more? Can I tell you more? Next week, we're going to talk about the tell you more. But I want to hit pause now and bring this to a conclusion. And I want to read you something that I read years ago, and I have to tell you it's troubling, so brace yourself. It's a poem. But the point I want to make about seizing the opportunity, and not just making a friend, but making a friend of Jesus, it's by D.J. Higgins. He says, "My friend, I stand in judgment now and feel you're to blame somehow. While on this earth I walked with you day by day, never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safely to Him. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of your second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention Him. You taught me many things, that's true. I called you friend, I trusted you. But now I learned, now it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day, we talked by night, and yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die, all the while knowing I'd never live on high. Yes, I called you friend in life and trusted you in joy and strife. Yet in coming to this end, I see you really weren't my friend. So whatever you do, get around to the gospel. It's not our friendship, it's friendship with Him that makes a difference. Who's your one friend? In 2 weeks, bring him with you.
Thanks so much for joining us today. We pray that the truth of God's Word is both encouraging and uplifting to you. If you'd like more information about our church, service times, or locations, or if you have a question about what you heard today and you want to connect with someone, I want to encourage you to visit us on our website at championforest.org. Have a great day, and God bless.